Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 11, and we're going to begin to read from verse 38. John chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 38. And Jesus is about to perform perhaps his most spectacular miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And John records this in verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, that's Lazarus, said to Jesus, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So reads the word of God. May he open it to our understanding and apply it to our hearts shortly. Well, please, let's turn our attention back to the passage of scripture that I read a few moments ago. John chapter 11. And beginning at verse 38. And in the first part of that passage, the Lord performs arguably the greatest miracle in the whole of his earthly ministry, the raising of his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. Nobody expected him to do that, not even Lazarus's sister Mary. You see, the Jews believed, although there is no basis for this, the Jews believed that for 3 days after you died, your soul remained with your body. Now, the Bible teaches that as soon as we die, our soul goes either to be with Christ in heaven or to hell. But the Jews believed that the soul remained with the body for 3 days. And so if you were raised from the dead within that 3-day window, although it was wonderful and spectacular, it was possible, it could happen. But once that 3-day window had elapsed and the soul had gone, that was it. There was no bringing the soul back and reuniting it with the body. And it's striking, isn't it, that when Jesus is informed that Lazarus has died, he deliberately delays his coming. Deliberately making sure the 3-day window elapses and he arrives on the 4th day when everyone thinks the game is up and there is no hope and Jesus confounds all expectations and reveals that there is no one that he cannot raise from the dead. And they were absolutely dumbfounded. Everyone who saw what happened was impacted by it. Most of the people who saw what happened, we read wonderfully, put their faith in him. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Good news. But sadly, we read in the next verse, verse 46, not everyone who witnessed this remarkable miracle responded to it in this way. Because we read there, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Wonder why they did that. Why did they scurry off and straight away fill in the Pharisees? Well, some have said they had very good motives and they were running to, as it were, evangelize the Pharisees, to tell them this Jesus of Nazareth must be the Messiah, as he claims and as his disciples claim, because he has just raised a man from the dead after 4 days. And they wanted the Pharisees to come and see, as it were. Remember the woman of Samaria? She ran to tell the townsfolk, you remember? Come and see a man who tells me everything I've ever done. And so some say these were running off to tell the Pharisees, come and see this man who can raise the dead after 4 days. But I don't think, sadly, that was their intention, because notice they are differentiated from those who believed in him. Verse 45, we have a reference to those who believed in him on the basis of the miracle. And then this group in verse 46 seem a different group. And I'm afraid that they were not running to evangelize the Pharisees, but to warn them. Almost as if they were spies, keeping the Pharisees up to speed with what Jesus was doing. And they ran to tell him, things are happening. People are turning to Jesus. The situation is developing more quickly, perhaps, than you had expected. And notice the reaction of the Pharisees. They panic and decide that they must take action against Jesus. Because we read in verse 47 that instead of going to see Jesus and to see Lazarus raised from the dead after 4 days, they gather with the chief priests a council. In other words, the Pharisees and the chief priests called an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. They called a cobra meeting. We're familiar with those today, aren't we? An emergency has arisen in the country and we need a meeting to deal with it. So they called a cobra meeting of the Sanhedrin. What was the Sanhedrin? Well, it was what John calls in chapter 3 of his gospel, the ruling council of the Jews. It was made up of 70 men and it had control mainly over the religious affairs of the Jews. It had some political power, but its main purpose was to oversee religious life in the land. And this council alone had the authority to do something about this renegade rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees on their own couldn't take any authoritative action. They had to bring it to the Sanhedrin. And so these 70 men gather under the leadership, not of the prime minister, but Caiaphas, the high priest for that year. And the agenda for this emergency meeting is given out. And there's only one thing on the agenda. What to do with Jesus? He seems to be gaining in favor with the common people. His popularity is rising, and this situation must be tackled. They ask in verse 47, don't they, what shall we do? They're not clear what to do, but they are agreed on this. Something must be done. We cannot let this situation develop. Why was Jesus such a problem to these men? Why did they feel that they had to do something about him? Well, they give us the answer to that question themselves. In verses 47 and 48, they ask, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Notice they acknowledge, firstly, that Jesus is performing many miracles or signs which they cannot dispute. The resurrection of Lazarus was irrefutable proof that Jesus was a miracle worker. So he's not just an ordinary man. Whoever he is, we know he's the Christ, but their mind, whoever he is, he's clearly somebody beyond the ordinary. And they acknowledge, secondly, don't they, that many of the Jews, how many of that those were genuine, we don't know, but many of the Jews, on the basis of these miracles, are turning to him, are putting their confidence in him. This man works many signs. And they talk about, if this continues, everyone will believe in him. And they conclude, and of course when you're in a panic, you exaggerate, don't you? And they conclude that before long, every Jew will be following this Jesus. And what will that mean? What will that lead to? Something they'd only thought about in their worst nightmares. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. The Romans, you remember, controlled Palestine at this time. It was under their occupation. And they allowed, in the main, the countries, the territories they had occupied, to run their own day-to-day affairs. They weren't going to get involved in the menial stuff. But if there was a problem in any of those territories, they would send the troops in to sort it out. And you see, the Sanhedrin were very much aware that the Jews, particularly the common people, did not like the Romans. Those in power and authority, like the Sanhedrin, had sort of made a bit of a bargain with the Romans, really, where the Romans had said, "Look, we let you get on with it, really. You can have your power and authority. Remember, we're in ultimate charge, but we let you do your stuff, and we won't interfere too much." So the powerful people had done a deal with the Romans, but the common people, because they bore the burden of the taxation and so on, did not like the Romans, and they were looking for a way to kick the Romans out and to re-establish their independence. What they needed was a leader. They needed somebody they could rally around. And certain individuals over the years had put themselves forward for that role. And you had the Zealots, a political party that was all about kicking the Romans out. But they hadn't got anywhere, really, because they didn't have a figure that could command the support of enough people. But the Pharisees get the idea that this Jesus is different. This Jesus attracts people in a way that nobody had done before. This Jesus draws the common people to him. And they fear that this Jesus of Nazareth may be the leader that those who want to kick Rome out had been looking for. He is the Messiah around whom they can gather. Now, we know that's not what Jesus had come to do. He had come not to deal with the Romans, but to deal with sin. And in fact, he taught the people to obey those in authority over them, paying taxes and so on. But you can understand how the Pharisees would interpret it the way they did. And they can see, if we let this carry on, and Jesus gathers more and more support, and they think it's support for an uprising, things are going to get out of hand. A rebellion is going to be launched. And that'll be disaster. Why? Because they knew that such an uprising could never succeed. The Romans would send their troops in, crush the rebellion. We know that happened in AD 70. And look what happened then. Jerusalem flattened, the temple destroyed. The Romans will send the troops in. They'll easily defeat us. And when the battle is over, the Romans will reason as follows. "We trusted you guys in the Sanhedrin to look after things, and you messed it up. So we're sacking you, and we are going to exercise a tighter grip on matters." And so the Sanhedrin would be swept away and the Jews would lose even the freedoms and the privileges that they had, limited as they were then. We see that, don't we, verse 48. The Romans will come and take away both our place in society, say the Sanhedrin, and also our nation. So you can see the background to which all these events take place. The Pharisees concerned about their position. Sanhedrin is a whole about their position. And seeing Jesus as somebody who is going to bring disaster upon the nation. So they sit down and the meeting begins. And they rack their brains and it seems that they come up with nothing. Because they had tried before, of course. This was a developing story. Do you remember one of their tacks was to discredit Jesus? Or he works these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. So they couldn't deny that he had this miracle-working power. So what are we going to do? Well, we'll say that he works them by the hand of the devil rather than God. And they try to smear him. And do you remember they try to catch him in questions to make out that he didn't obey the law of Moses, you remember? And that he didn't obey God and honour God. But all that had failed. And they seem to have run out of options now to deal with this Jesus. And then somebody speaks to break the deadlock. We're introduced to him in verse 49. His name is Caiaphas, and he was the high priest that year, the most influential person in Jewish religious life. And he has the answer. It's radical, but in his eyes, proportionate for the situation. What does he suggest they do with Jesus? Kill him. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." He says, "You're hopeless, you lot. Can't you see? Isn't it obvious?" Verse 50. "Do you not consider that it is expedient? This is the best thing for us, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He says, it's obvious what we must do. We must kill him. Because he presents the situation in stark terms, doesn't he? He says, it's either him or us. It's either Jesus who dies or the nation dies. Because if Jesus lives, is allowed to live, and to carry on performing his miracles, as I outlined earlier, it'll all get out of control, a rebellion, the Romans will crush it, and the nation will be finished. But if we kill Jesus, then the nation will live on, because there will be no rebellion against Roman authority, and we can just carry on as we are. So Caiaphas, with penetrating insight, sees the way forward. One must die for the many to live. Jesus must be sacrificed for the sake of the Jews. That's Caiaphas's proposal, that we kill him. He backs it up with a good argument, because if we don't kill him, we'll die, and he wins the day. And Caiaphas's proposal is passed by the Sanhedrin, verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And it was determined then, he was going to die. It was only a question of how and when, but not if. And we know, of course, the fruit of their planning and plotting was his death on the cross, on what we call that first Good Friday. That's how the story unfolded. And a reminder in that we are dealing with realpolitik in real history. But now I want to draw your attention to two things about that incident that should interest us particularly. Firstly, it would appear, wouldn't it, just from reading the verses that we have before us here, that our Lord's fate, for want of a much better word, was determined by the members of the Sanhedrin. It seemed that he was entirely in their hands. They chose whether he lived or died, and they were the ones who put him on the cross. They were the ones who sent him to Calvary. And on one level, that is correct. That's clear from the passage, that this is what they wanted. This is what they chose. This is what they pursued. And so they are answerable before God for the way in which they dealt with his only begotten Son. But of course, we must never read individual passages of Scripture in isolation from the rest of Scripture, because each passage of Scripture is part of a bigger story, isn't it, and a bigger picture. And we discover that actually this incident here gives us one angle on it, one facet of the diamond, the human involvement in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there were others who would play their part in his death. Judas Iscariot would betray him, would reveal his whereabouts so that he could be arrested and killed. Herod, Pontius Pilate, involved in the judicial proceedings that ultimately determine his death. Oh yes, they all could be said to have put Jesus on the cross. But we look elsewhere in Scripture and we find remarkably that above, behind, in and through it all, none other than God himself was working to bring about the events of that first Good Friday. And so we can say that as much as Herod and Pontius Pilate and Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin nailed Jesus to the cross, so did God the Father. We read these words spoken by the apostles in prayer in Acts chapter 4. Herod and Pontius Pilate met. That's a very powerful word, they met, you know, this sort of meeting for destruction and meeting for nasty things. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, in Jerusalem. So everyone conspiring against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And we read this, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God had already determined that his Son would die at the hands of the Romans with Jewish involvement on a cross outside Jerusalem during the Passover festival. Interestingly, we read in the book of Revelation that he had determined that not just when Jesus was born, he had determined that before any human being was born. Because in Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the purpose of God before the world was even created was that Christ would die upon that cross. One writer has put it like this. There was a tribunal on earth. The verdict was Jesus must die. There had already been a council in heaven, and the verdict was Jesus must die. And although these men were accountable for their actions, they did not frustrate the purposes of God. In fact, they only fulfilled them. These men who hated Christ actually furthered his mission. We sometimes hear about, oh, it was tragic, wasn't it? It was, in that sense, what happened to Jesus on the cross. And here was a man with so much promise and so much potential, almost like a sort of I'm not going to make a political point here, but sort of JFK or Martin Luther King, you know? These men who were doing such good, we're told, and there was so much promise, and look at what they could have accomplished if only they hadn't been assassinated. But they were cut off, and such wasted opportunity. And people might think of Jesus like that. And these people, Caiaphas and the others, spoiled what could have been. Not at all, friends. Because it was always the purpose of Christ coming into the world that he went to the cross. I remember an advert, I think it was for Save the Children, a number of years ago, around Christmas time. And it was encouraging us, obviously, to give to the work of Save the Children. And their strapline was, no child is born to die. The point being, you know, this shouldn't be, you know, when a child is born, it should be allowed to live and so on. And yes, we get that. But there is one child who was born to die. Jesus Christ came into this world for the cross, and the Father sent him there. We have these words from Isaiah 53, prophesying all this 800 years before John 11, the events of John 11 took place. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, don't misunderstand that. Don't think the Father was in heaven rubbing his hands at what was happening at Calvary, and that he was taking some sort of sadistic pleasure in it all. It means it was in line with the Lord's purpose. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching and explaining to the Jews what had happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's Peter's sermon, really, on the day of Pentecost. It's, let me explain to you Jesus' death and his resurrection. And he says about Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And so, in a very real sense, it was God who decided that Jesus would die. And he handed him over to these men to bring it about. And Jesus Christ had himself surrendered to this will, hadn't he? And he spoke on many occasions of the fact that he was aligned with the Father on this will. My food, remember that I mentioned the woman in Samaria earlier, John 4. My food, that which nourishes me, is to do the will of him who sent me. And he said on another occasion that my Father is always with me because I always do that which pleases him. Not to say that that was easy for Jesus. Do you remember the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane as the anguish and the burden of the cross comes upon him? Not just what was awaiting him physically, although we should never downplay that, but what was awaiting him spiritually, which I'll mention in a moment. And he feels the burden and the weight and the cost of the Father's will for him. What it will mean for him. And yet even there, as he processes it all and works through it all in prayer. And we do that sometimes, don't we? With a great burden and anguish, we process it through prayer. And we work it through in prayer. And after Jesus has done that, he says, not my will, but your will be done. I've got that lovely picture of me in Genesis of Abraham and Isaac going up for the offering. And there's a cooperation in them. That Abraham, as a picture of what will happen at Calvary all those years later, Abraham binds his son to the altar, but his son submits to being bound to the altar. And we know, praise God, that was stopped. But that was the picture, a cooperation within the Godhead that resulted in Calvary. God the Son knew what he was coming to when he left heaven. The Father didn't pull the rug out from under him, you know. It wasn't as if he'd said to the Son, now go into the world, please, and live a righteous life for my people so that I can justify them. And that's all Jesus thought it was going to be, you know. And then the Father sort of drops it in once he's actually come and he can't go back on it. Oh, by the way, you'll also have to take that righteous life and offer it up to me as a sacrifice. And you'll have to die under my wrath. It wasn't that the Father, can I say, hid it in the small print, you know? Like people do when they're trying to get you to sign up to something, you know? And he has all the benefits in big writing. Oh, I'll take that. And then you run into a bit of trouble and you phone them and they say, well, didn't you read the small print? It wasn't like that. God the Son knew what he was coming to. He knew what dark death he was embracing when he came to the cross. Can I make a side point here as well? We need not ultimately fear our enemies. We have enemies. We have human enemies, those who are out to frustrate the work of the gospel, whether they be in positions of power or not. They can be a neighbour in Gosainen, or an enemy of the gospel. I remember hearing these awful descriptions, Ned, of one man back in Aberdeen years ago, a minister in a Welsh chapel, and it was said of him, he's an enemy of the gospel. And you can get those, can't you, in pulpits, praise God, not here, but you can get them in pulpits, you can get them in politics, you can get them in ordinary households up and down the country. But don't forget, there's somebody behind that. Paul said, we do not wrestle ultimately against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan and the demons ultimately are involved in seeking to frustrate the work of the gospel and to destroy the church. And scripture is full of examples of efforts to do just that. You look through the Old Testament, how time and again the Jewish people are in peril. There's a real prospect that the nation is going to die out, and so a saviour won't be able to come if the nation has gone, and so on. And we see the work Satan did to try and destroy the work of Jesus, even during his time here upon the earth. And Satan's doing it today with the church, trying to intimidate the church, persecute the church, deceive the church with false teaching, compromise the church through sin and ungodliness. And we see his efforts, and we can be fearful and panic. We don't need to. Because in the most horrendous act against the Son of God, ultimately, the Father was in control and used it to bless his people, as I'm going to mention now just before we finish. And it's interesting, remember I gave that prayer just now that the apostles prayed. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your anointed servant. Now that was relevant to them because it was happening again. Because they were praying that prayer after Peter and John had been in prison. And had only been released under the order, if you speak against him again, about this man again, Jesus, you've had it. We're going to kill you. And so it's happening all over again. The forces, the enemies of God, conspiring in that very city where they were. It had happened at Easter. It's happening again to these apostles. But they encouraged themselves. Oh, it's happening again. All this conspiring, as Psalm 2 prophesied. But they're only doing what you determined would happen beforehand, they say to God. And so they're reminding themselves, even as they pray, that yes, this is hard. And it was hard for Jesus and painful and costly, and it'll be for us. But we're not going to be destroyed. And the gospel is not going to be extinguished. In fact, through this, the Lord will only further it. And isn't that what happened to these men? Oh, they came under great persecution in Jerusalem. When they prayed about the persecution, the Lord didn't take it all away. Because along comes a man called Saul of Tarsus later, who wreaks havoc upon the church in Jerusalem. And they flee for their lives, many of them. But we read in Acts 8 that they went everywhere as they fled, preaching the word. And churches were planted all over the place. And so through persecution, driving the Jerusalem church out, the gospel goes out further than it would otherwise have done. And so yet again, God revealed, as he had done through Jesus, so through the apostles, that his enemies ultimately only further his purpose. It must be desperately frustrating to be an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Because it just never works. It's just one failure after another. I'm not saying it doesn't cause damage and pain. And we look forward to that day when these things are no more. But they do not ultimately win. God works everything according to the counsel of his will. But the second thing then, before I finish. Why did God the Father send his Son to the cross? Why did he nail him to that tree, using people like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin? Well, we turn to Caiaphas for the answer. You say, oh, you're going to turn to the Apostle Paul, or you turn to Peter, or you turn to Jesus himself, or one of the Old Testament prophets. No, I'm going to turn to one of the enemies of God to explain to us what the cross was all about. Verse 50, he says, do you not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish? He lays down the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, of course, he had no clue the real substitutionary sacrifice that would happen on Calvary. We're told this in verse 51. This he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In other words, God took control of him at that moment and used him like Balaam's ass, really, to deliver a prophecy. Isn't it wonderful that God can even use his enemies to explain the gospel? Can you believe in that Sanhedrin meeting, Caiaphas preached the gospel? He declared what the work of the Messiah was going to be. So many Jews thought it was all about he was going to come and kick the Romans out and establish a kingdom just like David's, if not better. And it was all going to be lovely and wonderful and lots of feasting. And actually Caiaphas, without properly realizing it, says, no, that's not what the Messiah is coming for. The Messiah is coming to die. There's going to be the kingdom, and there's going to be the feasting, and there's going to be the destruction of enemies, and there's going to be a big party, in one sense, in the future. But first of all, there's going to be the death of the Messiah. And he prophesies that Jesus will die to save other people. As I mentioned earlier, he's going to die for the sake of other people. He will die so they can live. He must be sacrificed for the well-being of others. Caiaphas says, look, Jesus must die as a substitute to save us from wrath. But he meant, of course, the wrath of the Romans. But in a much deeper sense, God was going to save them through Jesus' death from his own wrath. And it really was him or us. It really was him or us. Because he died on that cross to pay the price for our sin, our rebellion against God. Again, the rebellion against the Romans, it was the rebellion against God that was the issue. We bear our part in that. It's the human condition, isn't it? No matter where you live, when you live, how old you are, your background, our human condition ultimately is the same. Our outward appearances differ. Our inward condition is identical. We are born opposed to God, the God of the Bible anyway. We may have our own God that we like, but we're opposed to the God of the Bible, wanting to worship ourselves, go our own way. My will, not yours, we say. And there's a major price to pay for that. Condemnation, separation from God, the conscious experience of his wrath forever, whatever that looks like in practice, the conscious experience of his wrath forever. And there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of that. There's nothing we can do to atone for it. No loophole we can exploit to escape it. Our only hope is for somebody else to take it all in our place. God's not going to forget it. He can't. It wouldn't be just. The only way is for somebody else to take it instead of us. Somebody's got to take it. You or somebody else. And that somebody else has to be somebody not in that position to start with, who doesn't need a saviour of his own. Somebody who has always pleased God. Somebody who is not under God's condemnation. Somebody who pleases the Father. Somebody who is not a sinner. Well, where on earth are you going to find somebody like that? Well, you weren't going to find one until God sent him. Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why he died on the cross. That's why the Father put him there for us. Again, it was prophesied in Isaiah, was it not? The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So it's the Father here laying our sins on Jesus. You know, sometimes you hear the comment, don't you? Put your sins on Jesus. I suppose there's something in that. But really, it's more wonderful than that. God himself, who we've offended, put our sins on Jesus. And we'd offended the Son. And he said, I'll carry them. Amazing, mind-blowing. It would be astonishing if the one we had offended said, look, I'm just going to forgive you. But he says, oh, I want to forgive you, I'm going to forgive you, but you can only be forgiven with the payment of a price, and I'm the only one who can pay the price, so I'll pay it. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are much higher than ours. And his ways much higher than ours. And there on the cross, Peter says, Jesus bore our own sins in his body on the tree. And it was right indeed, as Caiaphas said, one man must die for the people. And that man was Jesus, to save us from the wrath of God. And there's a hymn, isn't there, that brings this out so well, about it was him or us. It's based on that cry. You remember the thief and others around the cross? Oh, well, if you're the Son of God, show it by coming off that cross. And the hymn writer says, himself he could not save. He on the cross must die, or mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, must bleed, that sinners might from sin be freed. Himself he could not save, for justice must be done. And sin's full weight must fall upon a sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment for the fearful debt. Himself he could not save, for he the surety stood for all who now rely upon his precious blood. He bore the penalty of guilt, when on the cross his blood was spilt. And of course, Caiaphas' prophecy concerned only the Jews. But John gives a wonderful expanding note, doesn't he, in verse 52. End of verse 51. Jesus would die for the nation, the Jews, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The Gentiles, Jesus had talked about those, didn't he? Remember in John 10, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Gentiles, everyone who's not a Jew, them I also must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so John says, yes, Jesus was going to die, as Caiaphas said, for the nation. But he was going to die not to save the nation from the Romans, but to save the nation from the wrath of God, all who would put their faith in him. And to save, in fact, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, even Welsh people and English people and Cardiff City supporters and Swansea City supporters. I had to get that in after last time. To save everyone who puts their faith in him. He is the propitiation, said John to the Jews, for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. What a momentous event Calvary was. An historical event in which real figures from history were involved. And real politics and plotting and rebellions are all involved in it. But above and beyond all that, eternal God working out this great purpose of bringing his Son to the place of sacrifice so that we might be forgiven. Can you say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. I pray that the Lord would bring you to see Jesus Christ, your saviour today, if you haven't, and bring you to appreciate all the more the events of that first Good Friday. And may our hearts be stirred to worship him in response.